And we're going to be using the matching sections in these in this printed material, so we can kind of look at each book. All right, y'all ready to start?
Ready.
I'm pretty embarrassed. I was looking at this lesson two, and it's part A has like two lines. You remember that? It said, overview of Jesus' life, born 4 BC, died 30 AD, in major periods and timeline. And it took me the whole class period to cover that those two lines. So that's not a good sign. But anyway, we'll go through the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tonight after just a little bit review. All right, let me share my screen, and we can get started that way. And then I always have to readjust the grid. All right. I hope I'm sharing the screen. I'm going to call this lesson 2A. And the reason is it was supposed to be part of lesson 2. I think these class periods maybe are very aggressively scheduled. Ryan, how did you do? Did you finish in time?
Didn't do the fourth journey.
Oh, you didn't get the fourth journey?
Rome.
No, so, and I didn't finish in time, but they were kind enough to let me go 15 minutes over.
Man, I will not do that tonight. He said foolishly. I don't know why I said that. But anyway, so we're going to go back and look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And really, I'd like to – I have planned a little presentation that really just goes through the events. After we sort out kind of how each one's unique and really make maybe at least three journeys through Jesus' life tonight. So that sounds like it'll take a long time. I hope it won't. I think we're familiar with the events, but sometimes the order and how they support the themes and purposes of each of the gospel accounts is probably So we've done Acts. We can check that off. And now we're going to tonight do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember that they cover events up to about 30 A.D. because they cover Jesus' life. Actually, a teeny bit before Jesus' life, the announcement of John the Baptist's birth and Jesus' birth were kind of before he was born. But that doesn't mean that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John were written before Jesus died. It just means they covered the events up to his death and then including the resurrection. When they were written is more difficult to know. I think in general, especially for the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you believe that that it's inspired words, both that the authors wrote and that Jesus spoke, and Jesus spoke of the coming destruction of the temple, that was AD 70, and I think if you're kind of conservative student of the Bible, conservative meaning you believe in inspiration, you would tend to think that those books were written before that because they really don't make a mention of the fact that it had been fulfilled or something. And I'm not sure that's airtight, but that's the reason that when you look at these books, which I'm showing here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then, of course, John's out here, these kind of end up being dated mostly before AD 70. And another fact, it isn't either airtight either, it's not all that certain, is that if you think about the spread of the gospel, the Jews who were in Jerusalem from all over the world at that time, but Jews, some of them had, you know, were Greek speakers, native, and not residents of Jerusalem, but they were there enjoying the fellowship with one another and the apostles' teaching. And I think that went on for a while, but in God's providence, I think, the persecution began after the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. We see the spreading of those people who had been in Jerusalem. I think it's a very good point to know that if you had been in Jerusalem with all the apostles, the witnesses, and other witnesses, really, of Jesus's ministry and his death and resurrection, and they were inspired men speaking through the Holy Spirit, there might not have been much of a need for a written word. But at that point, when they dispersed, went all over the world, and then, of course, the gospel began to be spread to non-Jewish people. And so a gospel that was actually maybe aimed at a Greek way of thinking might be appropriate and needed in the areas where Paul and Peter and others would be going and spreading the gospel. And then, of course, the church in Antioch comes to mind as the first one. And then later, maybe even a gospel that addressed the Roman mind in some way. So I think it's reasonable to think that after the dispersion of the Christians and then the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world, Roman and Greek thinkers, that these books would have been written, you know, in this period of time after about 50 AD, but before 70. So that's about where I would put them. And I'm not going to get back into the synoptic problem. You know, there's all kinds of crazy thinking about, you know, gospels we don't have, and, you know, that all of them were borrowing from another, but not much, and adding in and all that. Again, Jesus' life, just as a framework, is you might say, measured or punctuated by four Passovers, which makes 3 years. And you can see that in this chart here. So, and the Passovers, not everyone by name to Passover, but those are feasts that are listed in John, assuming that they all are Passovers. And that gives us 3 years of time. Could have been a few more. I guess it could have been less. But and then there's the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. This would be in the fall, September. This would be in December. And then the Passover in the spring when Jesus died. So those are the 3 years. People who have studied all the events and tried to mesh them together, which is a challenge because they're not always listed in the same order in each of the gospel accounts, because the gospel accounts had some different purposes besides just giving us, you know, the next day chronological list of things. They were trying to make a certain points often about the deity of Jesus or his acceptance of poor people. So sometimes events would be put together because they helped to support those themes. Anyway, but these are the periods, birth and childhood, primarily out of Matthew and Luke, beginnings in early Judea, primarily out of John, then the Galilean tours, first, second, and third, in which Jesus' popularity peaked. Those are mostly found in the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The later Galilean and beyond, it's marked by Jesus punctuating at least three different times. It seems it's stuck in the minds of those men that he is announcing their death. Whether they understood it, seems like they didn't. They didn't like the idea. Because with his growing popularity, they pictured a Messiah that would be a conquering king, not one who would go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. So it didn't resonate with them. It didn't match their preconceptions. So, but anyway, they did remember, I think, and later recorded through Mark and Luke and Matthew all record these announcements of his death, probably at least three specific times. And then the later Judean, which is mostly in John, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Dedication, things like the man born blind, those things happen there. The Perean, which is kind of referred to in John geographically, but I think Luke has a lot of the material there, some of the great parables near the end of Jesus' ministry. And we just presume that those were given beyond the Jordan. Again, Jesus probably staying on the periphery of where the Jewish leaders who at this time, by this time, were out to get him, he could be out of their reach, but could come in and do something like raising Lazarus from the dead, which didn't make them happy. You know what I mean? But then withdraw back out and manage the journey to Jerusalem, not a monolithic, monotonic, whatever the word would be, you know, up to Jerusalem, but rather this kind of approaching and then and getting closer and managing the attitudes of the people, both those for him and against him, till the crucifixion could occur right on the Passover, as, you know, to actually fulfill all things, you might think about that, and be the symbol that it was supposed to be, or the reality that the Passover was the symbol of. So anyway, and then, you know, that several of the accounts, the synoptic gospels, I'm sorry, I'm going to call them that, I don't like that term necessarily, mention this passing through Jericho and this idea of progress toward Jerusalem. Luke primarily keeps mentioning this journey toward Jerusalem. He was traveling to Jerusalem, even though it may not be that he was always headed exactly that way, but that was where he was headed. Then the last week, in which his teaching, cleansing of the temple, criticism, scathing criticism of the scribes, lawyers, Pharisees, led to their anger and determination to to kill him. And then, of course, the trials and crucifixion, a long night and all that. So you remember all that. That's all down here. So if you look at the density of what's in these accounts, you can cover sometimes a year in just a chapter or two. But by the time you get to the last week, we mentioned this before, almost half the book of John is about the last week and all those events that began with the triumphal entry and various things each day, cleansing of the temple, and the questions, challenging questions, a lot of things like that. All right, I'm going to skip all that. This gives you a little bit of a map of where, if you want to take these periods as representative, where they're covered. Again, Matthew and Luke cover the childhood. A later Judean is mostly John. That's those later feasts. John doesn't say much at all about the later Galilee, and that's not exactly Galilee, but, you know, up in Decapolis, way up to the northeast, and Tyre and Sidon to the northwest, and seems like a broader traveling, but John doesn't mention that at all. And then, of course, Mark doesn't say much about these parables or the things that happened in Perea, but then they all emphasize, of course, the events of the crucifixion. Okay, I think we're ready. Ready to start from Matthew. And I'm appealing to you. I know it sounds like I'm doing a monologue. No, I am doing a monologue, but I don't intend it to be that. If there's something that you really like about Matthew or Mark or Luke, please add that in. And if I've left it out, especially something that's unique to that particular account or that you've noticed about how it develops a theme or something like that, please join in. And it doesn't really matter if it's what I intended to say or not. I think that would help us all. All these are so familiar. I was thinking about just before class as I thought about it. I don't think there's anything in there that I haven't read before and maybe even studied to some extent. But how all the events fit together and why certain ones were picked and all that, that will not stay in my head very well. So maybe you can help me with that. What do you know about Matthew? Was it a real person? Okay, that's a bad question. That's a yes or no. All you got to do is nod.
Yes,
he was a real person. That's great. Say again.
He was an apostle.
Yes, he was selected as one of the 12, traveled with Jesus. Was he reluctant? When Jesus called him, did he say, well, I need to finish up my business here? He was actually at his booth, if I remember right, wasn't he?
He got up and left.
He did. He followed eagerly. And the indication is that Matthew, although tax collectors weren't highly respected, he must have been a devout Jew. A lot of indication he knew the law. He made many references to both Hebrew and Septuagint versions. So it's clear that he was one looking for the Messiah. And when Jesus called him, he was ready. So that speaks highly of him, I think. We might not have expected that of a tax collector, publican. He was known as Levi, and he was called to be an apostle. And it says in Luke and Matthew that he hosted a feast for Jesus. It's interesting how he does or doesn't use his own name in various accounts of that. But anyway, I hope you know that all of these accounts of Jesus' life, except for Luke, which comes pretty close to identifying himself indirectly, and I'll talk about that when I get there, They're really pretty much named, John. What am I thinking about? John pretty much says it's John, the disciple Jesus loved, and I was there and all that. Never mind. But so I'm down to Matthew and Mark now. But maybe to some extent, Luke. It's more or less tradition from very early writings that we think these men wrote those books. And some of the earliest Christian writers refer to them and have lists of the accounts of Jesus' life that they think are correct, and they list these men as having, and they list other things about them. And, you know, they're as good a guess as anything we could do here 2,000 years later. But anyway, we make maybe a reference to that. But this one is ascribed to Matthew. And again, after 50 AD, after the dispersion, perhaps as the account that the Jewish Christians could take with them. There's a little theory that Matthew wrote some of the sayings of Jesus down in Aramaic, which may have been his native language, but later wrote the book of Matthew in Greek. And most of the scholars seems like think that he wrote it in Greek. It was not a translation of an Aramaic gospel or something like that. but I don't see any problem with thinking that he had just some writings in Aramaic, that some of the early Christian writers suggest that there was something that he wrote. But then this would be something that the Jews could carry with them as they had to leave Jerusalem. And the book itself is lots of Old Testament stuff. It opens with the genealogy, which goes back to Abraham, which, of course, would be very important to the Jews. And it goes, of course, through King David to get to Abraham. And that's real important because one of his themes is the kingship of Jesus or the kingdom of heaven. And so that linkage through the David who was going to come back as the, you know, in some ways as the Messiah, as we know from the prophecies. And just an example, the birth narratives has 5 fulfilled prophecies listed and lots more throughout the book. So Matthew knew the Old Testament and he knew how that supported this claim of Jesus' messiahship.
Hardy, it just strikes me that, you can't get past the first verse of the New Testament without having to know some of the, important parts of the Old Testament, which just highlights the importance for Christians understanding the Old Testament, reading it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I'll just mention Daniel. He's doing a series of lessons. He says, we are Old Testament Christians, is what he says. And he asks the question, what scriptures were those Bereans searching, after Paul passed through there and that kind of thing. His point is that there's so much to understand by looking at the Old Testament stories. But we're New Testament Christians, too. I just mean to say that that's important. And Matthew seems like more than the other three. Depends on that. And that's why it's maybe thought that it was really for Jewish people to take with them, to know the things that Jesus taught, to show how he was the fulfillment of Moses said, a great prophet will come like me. David said there would be a king and all of that. So, or that God told David he would establish his throne forever, those kind of things. He mentions Jewish customs without explanation and Old Testament references. So the character of the book is that he presents Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And I say that because, the inscription over the cross mentions that. And yet, there's the sense of all the world that kind of leaks in and it gets put in key places throughout Matthew. Early on, the Magi come from the east. I mentioned this in my sermon. The centurion comes from the west, you might say. And in that particular miracle, Jesus says people will come from the east and west and sit down in the kingdom of God. It's interesting that 2 events in Matthew and other accounts, you can think of them, is when God speaks and says, "This is my beloved son." What are those 2 events? You probably know that. One's at the very beginning.
Is the baptism and the good. Transfiguration.
And the transfiguration. There's one other place at the end of the book where someone says, truly, this was the Son of God. And who would that be?
The centurion at the cross.
Yes, a Gentile who says that at the end. It's interesting that there's those 3 kind of statements about Jesus. One is offered by the centurion. The other 2 by God himself.
Hey, Marty, can I ask you a quick question?
You can ask it. It may not be a quick answer, though.
Okay. Sometimes when I'm reading and when they say that this was the Messiah or he was the Christ, how come you think they changed the word from was instead of is?
Well, I think in the case of the centurion, I don't remember, but I think it's past tense. He was not aware there was a coming resurrection. All he knew was this man was something special. And whether he stayed dead or not, all the events, and Matthew records really more of these miraculous things around the death of Jesus, like the saints coming out of the tombs and the rocks being split and all that. And I would think that the centurion would have seen all that and said, man, this must have been the Son of God. He doesn't know about the resurrection yet, but he is basically giving a testimony of what he sees at that moment. Any other better answers than I just gave? I don't know, because there definitely is a sense. In fact, the end of the book, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, and lo, I am with you always. I mean, there's a sense of continuing living and acting and a support of his apostles. So the book itself, of course, does talk about the eternal existence, I think, at the end there. Okay. Again, in fulfilling, meaning fulfilling the Old Testament law, is mentioned as well. There's some unique things in Matthew. I'm always interested in this. Kingdom of Heaven references. There, it's mentioned in Luke, in Luke's account of the parables, for example. The Kingdom of Heaven is like this, but it's just very dominant in Matthew more than the others combined, if I remember right. Many Old Testament quotes. He uses the term righteousness more than the other three accounts combined. This is the only account which uses the word church, and I'm imagining that when Matthew wrote it, everyone knew what church came to mean in that sense, but he records that Jesus was actually anticipating building my church, and if he doesn't repent, take it to the church. So they're already looking ahead to the operation of the church even when Jesus was teaching. 10 parables and 3 miracles are only in Matthew. There are 6 great addresses. And you probably know these. There's the Sermon on the Mount. We'd have thought of that one first, right? Chapters 5 through 7. There's the address to the 12 when they go out, and basically it's telling them that you're going to suffer and there's going to be difficulties, and these are the aids I will give you. In many ways, showing to them that their service is going to be much like his service. There are the parables of the kingdom that begin with the parable of the sower and then have quite a few after that. Some of those are in the other accounts, but Matthew has them all together, and a good many of them, more than the others, all together there. There's the discourse about humility and not causing little ones to stumble, and forgiveness, the value of forgiving even a great debt. All that's in chapter 18. That doesn't mean these are the only times Jesus speaks, but they're just seen as the great addresses for people who study Matthew. There's the denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23, and then to the disciples separately on Mount of Olives, the discussion of end things, which includes destruction of the temple as well as the end of time, perhaps. Now, some people like to put 23, 24, and 25 together and say, well, that's just one giant discourse. And one thing they like about that is that makes exactly 5 discourses, and somehow or another that makes there in kind of some literary sense is like Jesus is the new Moses who wrote 5 books, and now Jesus has 5 discourses. I think that's maybe, I don't know. But if you look hard enough, you'll find something, I guess I would say. But it seems to me there are 6 discourses. If you take them having to be long enough to kind of, you know, fill up a page with red letters as it in one of my Bibles here that I'm looking at. And then, just for fun, the events of the crucifixion that are not found in the other accounts is this Judas regrets. You know, when he came and threw the money back in, that's not anywhere else. The Jews crying out, his blood be upon our heads, that's only in Matthew. The resurrection of the saints, I mentioned that before, as well as the rocks splitting. The sealing of the stone and the setting of the guard. That Pilate said, you have a guard. Maybe he meant a Jewish guard, but maybe a Roman guard that's there at the tomb. And then the stolen body fabrication story, fabricated stolen body story that was, you know, given to the guards so they would know what to say. As if Matthew knew all about that. He was there when that story started trying to be circulated. And he just said that's where it came from. And he explains that in that account. If you look at Matthew, there are some major sections, and you'll see this repeated phrase, when Jesus had finished these words, and then something else. So those, one thought would be that that's kind of the end of a section as Matthew's writing it, and then there's another section that begins with maybe has a slightly different theme or a point or begins to develop the story in a different way. All right, I think we're ready to do our lesson sheets if you've got those. And so I'm on a question B. Number 4, and all you had to do was thumb through your Bible, and that was the purpose of the exercise, just to get you to kind of look through the text and see if you could name these sections. So sections 1:1 through 4:11, what title did you select for that?
C.
Yes, I think you said C, that's correct. And I tried to list some enough examples that it wasn't too hard to do. All right, what's the next one? 4:12 through 7:29. What's that one?
F.
Yes, that's right. Now, this is where I was going to go through the life of Christ. I didn't do it for every single one of these, but I felt like it would be fun just to quickly say what's in these sections. So in the coming of the Messiah, this section, the first four chapters, here are all the things in there. The angel announced to Joseph, Jesus is born, the wise men visit, Herod kills the babies thinking he can kill this king that the wise men told him about, the flight to Egypt to protect Jesus from that murdering of the babies, Jesus' baptism, the temptations, and the call of the four fishermen. Okay, those are all in that first section. So the inaugural address or Sermon on the Mount is next. And so it goes all the way through chapter 7. And I'm not going to describe that. I have put in blue, by the way, the discourses that I mentioned before. So that's the first of them there. I think we know what's in that. I didn't make a list of all the content, but it's one address, at least the way Matthew records it. Okay, I forgot to put these up. Okay, then in 8:1 through 11, that's H, which is the power revealed, introductory miracles. And here's a list of those. A leper healed, the centurion's servant, going to Peter's house. It's actually Peter's mother-in-law, and then a bunch of others. The Gadarene demonic, the lame man whose sins were forgiven. You know what I mean by that? That's a shorthand. I think we know these stories. The ruler's daughter, Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, which is kind of mixed together in that story, two blind men, a dumb man, and then the sending out of the 12, and that's the second discourse. All right, what comes after that? Chapter 11, 2 through 13, 53. What did you get for that?
D.
Good. And teaching in the city. So, for example, the messengers of John come to Jesus. He states there's a woe on these cities for their unbelief. Gathering grain on the Sabbath day and the criticism for that, healing the man with a withered hand in the synagogue, the charge that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which was silly, but that's what they did, the request for a sign. And then the third discourse is the parables that begin with the parable of the sower, but includes tares, mustard seed, leaven, treasure in the field, pearl of great price, and the fish caught in the net. And I might have skipped one in there somewhere, but quite a few of those. And that's kind of unique to Matthew that all those are right together there, although there are groups of them similar in Luke as well and Mark. And then the rejection at Nazareth, which occurs later in Matthew than it does in the book of Luke. All right. I'm sorry. I didn't let you guess and demonstrate you've done your lesson. But anyway, 13:54 is the purpose revealed, and that's E. Preparing for the cross. And this is a fairly long section, but it's kind of like begins this turn. And now I'm not just here to teach. I'm not just here to heal. There's a bigger purpose, and I'm headed to Jerusalem to make that happen. And there's similar things in other accounts as well. And so it begins, John is beheaded, which is reported, I think, out of order, but it's describing why Herod would think that Jesus was John come back to bother him, you know, because of what he'd done to him earlier. But it's told there in chapter 14. The feeding of the 5,000, we mentioned that before, that was kind of the peak of Jesus' popularity. And we learned from John that at some point he just said, I don't think you're following me for what I can tell you, for the bread of heaven. And then after that, it seems like popularity decreases and the opposition increases. And that's in the right at the end of the third tour, I guess it's called, the Galilean tour. Inner defilement, that's what comes out of the man. What's in the man is what defiles him, comes from the heart. The woman, the Syrophoenician woman, I probably should have put that. 4,000 fed. I guess I've heard that there's the thought that the 5,000 were Jewish and the 4,000 were Gentiles, but I don't know how to prove that. In reading the text, I don't really know, but maybe there's some purpose in that 4,000. I don't know. Does anybody have an opinion or information on that? It is up in the area farther north, right? Maybe Syria and that kind of thing. But does that mean it's Gentiles? Or Sewell keeps nodding yes. So
it was more Gentile than Jewish, and much more than on the western side.
Right.
But I don't know that that's the proof.
Yeah. anyway, that's one idea that the second group might just, you know, that might be Matthew demonstrating Jesus came for all people. And then Peter's confession, you know, and the transfiguration that follows, epileptic boy coming down from the mountain, apparently. And then another discourse in chapter 18 about, you know, who is the humility, who's great in the kingdom, giving offense to any of the little ones, and then forgiveness. Okay, what's after that? Starting then in 19:3 through 26:2. G, and challenges and conflicts leading to the cross. Here are some of those events: marriage and divorce, the rich young ruler, workers in the vineyard, James and John's request to be at his left and right hand in his kingdom, the blind men at Jericho. Notice Jericho on the way up to Jerusalem. The triumphal entry, the temple cleansing, and fig tree, which are kind of interrelated stories before and after. Wicked vine dressers and wedding feast. The tricky questions, I don't know what they call those, but you know where they were trying to trap him about, you know, if a woman married seven different men and all that stuff. That was in there. And then I think after he gives them a question they can't answer and they don't ask him anything after that, he pours on the woes and the condemnation. And then the two other discourses are the destruction of the temple, the prophecy of that, which the disciples brought to his attention by you know, pointing out the temple, and then the parable of end things, five or six parables there, including the talent, parable of the talents, and several others about being ready and using our time wisely till Jesus comes. And then the crucifixion and resurrection follow, and that's B. And here are those things, the plot, the anointing at Bethany, which is out of order, it seems like. But it's kind of like the anointing scene, according to John, I think was earlier in the week, maybe on Saturday before. But Matthew's pointing out, yeah, they were plotting against him. But Jesus had already said, my body's being anointed for burial. It's just as if he puts that in there as a flashback to demonstrate Jesus' foreknowledge. Judas' plan, his arrangement with the leaders, the Lord's Supper, the prayer in the garden and the arrest in the garden, the Sanhedrin trial, Peter's denial, which had been predicted earlier during the supper, Pilate's trial, the release of Barabbas, the mistreatment, the beatings, the mockings, all of those things leading up to the cross, the burial and the placing of the guard in 27, and then the resurrection in 28. And then the last thing is this command, also known as the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. And that's kind of the way that ends. And his authority is stated as absolute. All right. Here are some verses. And I just think about what the context of this is. And it might help you think of the chapter. And I don't know. We'll just see how we do on this. All right. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. Where would you think that would show up? 13. Yeah, why don't you say 13, Teresa?
Well, that's what I wrote.
Oh, okay, you said it because you wrote it.
Yeah.
Why did you write it?
Because
that's where it is.
Oh, okay. Well, that's it then.
Well, no, so that you remember one of the great discourses are the kingdom parables. And I think it's helpful to know they're in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. Just because there's so much value in those, and they're all put together, and it's a nice thing to know how to get to them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Where would that be?
Five.
And how would you know that without even looking it up?
I know that one by heart.
Beatitudes.
It's in the Beatitudes, and that's chapters 5 through 7. So you can pretty much get close there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Where would that be? It's in one of the great discourses.
23.
Thank you. That's a whole chapter of bad criticisms of those guys. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children. And by the way, Rachel died, if it helps to know, near Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Where would that be? Somebody said two. Why did you say two? I guess Brigham said that. What's that? Where? What in the world would Matthew be quoting an Old Testament verse like that for?
It
was when Herod killed the children, chapter 2. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We know that. That's Peter's confession, right? And where would that be?
16.
Good, thank you. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. There's a missing quote there, but where would that be?
19?
Yes, that's correct, 19. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. If you can just tell me what discourse that's in, that'll be close enough.
Sermon on the Mount.
It is, right. So it's actually chapter 5 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Where would that be? And I'll give you a hint. There are 28 chapters in Matthew.
28.
Thank you. Yeah, 28. Now, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Where would that be?
5.
Yes, thank you. It's in 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, so you recognize that. All right. We're going to have to do Mark a little bit faster. But, you know, it's a way shorter book than Matthew, isn't it, Ryan? Right? Mark was the Latin name, John was his Hebrew name, and we know quite a bit about him, as it turns out. His mother was named Mary, and it takes a little bit of, lining up some passages to kind of guess that, but he was a cousin of Barnabas. It appears that he was a fairly well-to-do, devout Jewish family in Jerusalem. His mom had servants. Then Peter went there after he was miraculously released, if you remember that story in Jerusalem. And I think of Mark being a young man and knowing and seeing many of the things happening, maybe from a distance, as Jesus came into the city and even the events surrounding the crucifixion and maybe even the arrest. Maybe he was running around in the garden when Jesus was arrested. That's a possibility. We'll see. But as the church grew, he probably saw that, and I imagine Mark sitting at the feet of the apostles for many years, maybe in the temple area, maybe in meetings in their home, as it said, in Jerusalem, and learning from the apostles, and Peter in particular, perhaps. I mentioned Mark 14:51 almost in jest, but many people think that there's this almost out of the blue a mention of a young man who ran away at the point of the rest and left his garment, I guess. And there's why would that be in there at all, unless it was perhaps Mark putting a little, picture of himself in his account. He did travel with Barnabas and Paul, remember, on the first journey. He didn't go with them on the second journey. Won't get into that. But by the end of his life, he was beneficial or useful to Paul. And Peter calls him Mark, my son. In 1 Peter 5:13, and Paul mentions him favorably in 2 Timothy 4 near the time of his death. I'm not saying that very smoothly, but Mark is well known. He shows up throughout Acts and in the other epistles as well. The date is probably before 70 AD. The thought is that Peter died maybe in the mid-60s, and he might have written it near or after Peter's death. Some of the early writers mention Mark's the fact that Peter influenced Mark. And one even says that, Mark kind of wrote it and Peter endorsed it at some point, endorsed its circulation before he died. Others don't mention it that way, but there's a lot of evidence for his relationship with Peter. And it appears to be for the unevangelized Romans. That's one scholar's assessment. He explains Jewish words and their customs and their places. It's in very, very plain Greek, the scholars say, that would be typical of a Greek speaker, maybe well-to-do, not flowery, but maybe not quite as scholarly, which Luke is kind of that way, but Mark's not. He uses Roman time and he uses Latin versions of specific words. That's a hint that he was speaking more to Roman people. It's fast paced. You'll notice that. In fact, I just, you know, if you just flip open your Bible and look at the first couple of chapters, you just have to, I mean, the paragraph breaks are almost overwhelming, you know, like one thing after another. And it may be more chronological than Matthew and Luke, which are more thematic. It has a very factual style, uses the word sometimes translated immediately or straightway or, you know, about 41 times. This is a quote. The Greek is clean, vigorous, direct speech of the middle class, terse and concise. He omits the birth and genealogy. He starts right in with the baptism and the ministry. And, you know, there is teaching and some development of characters in the book. That is what was the background of this person, but it's pretty well condensed. And the other thing is the use of the, I think it's called the historical presence. You know, when somebody tells a story and they all of a sudden slip into the present tense, right? So we were going to go to this there, and there I was standing there, and this happened, you know, and now I'm in the present tense all of a sudden. Well, Mark does a lot of that. Some of the more readable translations, I'll just put that in quotes, don't preserve that. But some of the more literal translations, you can tell they're trying to preserve that present tense. For example, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John, you know, to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a sense of drawing you into the story that way. I'm going to skip that. Interesting. Let me close this out here. If Peter was an influence on Mark, I wonder, do we have any records of Peter's sermons that we could look at to see if Mark was influenced by them? Well, of course, you think of Pentecost, but unfortunately, that was to Jewish people. Do we have any records of Peter's sermons to Gentiles?
To Cornelius.
Yeah, Cornelius. That's right. So this is an interesting little thing. If you look at the sermon to Cornelius, a Gentile, which is in Acts chapter 10, this is kind of the idea. These are the ideas that Peter covers in the verses of that universal message. He began after he mentions the baptism of John, the anointing of the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good in Judea and Galilee, healing the press and so on. He was killed by hanging on a tree. God raised him up and were witnesses. And he commanded the witnesses to preach his power in the remission of sins to believers. That fits pretty well with this outline of Mark in a way. And many have kind of said, well, you know, in some sense, this message of Peter, which probably is an abbreviation, I'm guessing, of what he preached to Cornelius, is not a bad framework that would cover the outline of Mark. So that's kind of an interesting linkage, perhaps, to Peter. Might be a little bit contrived, but I think there's some more than coincidence in the way that certain details are mentioned. All right, let's go through these. It starts with the preparation, John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, and then the temptations. That's F. And here are those. And notice 13 verses, but cover all three of those things, which you think of as pretty substantial stories and maybe a lot to say about it. The opening ministry in Galilee, that's number D if you're keeping score with a scorecard of the ball game here. And here are some of the events. Look at all that in just, you know, 4.5 chapters, really. Here are all the things in there. The call of the fisherman, the demon at Capernaum, Peter's mother-in-law, plus lots of other miracles is there. Leper cleansed, paralytic healed and forgiven. Matthew called, discourse on fasting, not a long one. Withered hand healed in the synagogue. The 12 apostles selected or chosen. The Beelzebub charge again. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. His mothers and brothers seeking him. Parable of the sower. More kingdom parables, two or three more. Stilling the sea, the Gadarene demonic, Jairus' daughter mixed with the woman with the issue of blood. All of that in just that fairly short period of time. And that matches what Peter said he went about doing good, right, in preaching. So that's the section in Mark. What comes after that? Starting in 5, I'm sorry, I guess it would be 6, 6, 1 through 8, 26. I couldn't hear. It's A, is the full ministry, Nazareth, the desert, Tyre and Sidon, Decapolis, and here's all those things that occur in just a couple of chapters there. Rejection at Nazareth, sending out the 12, John beheaded, again, probably, anyway, feeding the 5,000, walking on the sea associated with that, inner defilement, the Syrophoenician woman, the deaf and mute man healed, the feeding of the 4,000, Pharisees seeking a sign, and a blind man at Bethsaida. I've not put every single thing in there, but you kind of get a sense of how many events there are in such a short period. And then the closing ministry, that's G, that's preparing the disciples, and that's kind of true in all the accounts. The challenges in Caesarea, Judea, and Perea. And so in that are listed Peter's confession, are included, Jesus predicting his own death, again, three times. Transfiguration, epileptic boy coming down the mountain, who is greatest, and then that's kind of covered again in chapter 10. The unknown exorcist is mentioned in Mark and in Luke. That's the man that was casting out demons, but he wasn't with them, but it was in Jesus' name. And causing offense, similar to Matthew 18. Marriage and divorce, similar to Matthew 19. Rich young ruler, again, similar to Matthew 19. All of that in 2.5 chapters. And then, again, turning toward Jerusalem and making that final journey. And over this 2.5 chapters, that's called B, which is the final or the last journey. The third prediction of his death, James and John's request, again, right and left hand of Jesus. Blind Bartimaeus on the way from Jericho. Triumphal entry, the fig tree, and the temple cleansing, again, mixed together. What authority are you doing this by? They ask him, and he said, well, I have a question for you about John's baptism. Wicked vine dressers, the tricky questions we mentioned before, the widow's mite, the temple destruction prophecy, and then the end things, being prepared for the judgment, and then the crucifixion events. And I've listed those again, plot of the leaders, anointing at Bethany, Judas's plan, Passover, Lord's Supper, prayer and arrest, young man who flees, maybe Mark, the Sanhedrin trial, Peter's denial, Pilate and Barabbas, mistreatment and crucifixion, and burial in Joseph's tomb, and finally, the resurrection and postscript. And I will mention, and I'd like some other opinions, the last part of the book of Mark is not found in some of the earlier and the more reliable manuscripts, meaning that it might not have been in the original writing of Mark. And I'm trying to remember where the footnote actually begins, 16:8, I believe. Is that right?
9 is the start of the passage.
9 is what is the start of the questionable part. Is that right?
I think so.
Okay. Anybody want to comment on that? I have two things to say, but they may not be worth all that much. What's a comment? Anybody want to comment on that?
And then there's a secondary question of the text, even post.
Yeah, go ahead and talk about that. There's another ending, so to speak. Is that what you're saying?
Right, yeah. To me, it just seems weird to stop after verse 8. It doesn't seem like an ending point. So
that's the first point I was going to make.
Yeah.
It's weird to think that it ends with, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Yeah. So that wouldn't make sense. You know, you need Jesus' commission. And yeah. I'm not sure that any of the stuff up through verse 20 is like new material that you couldn't find in other texts too. So I'm comfortable using it. But then after verse 20, there's some weird stuff that I
thank you. All that's good. And the only other thing I was going to say is that I'm trying to think of a quick way to say it. I'm going to take too long thinking and not talking, but, I think God's providence provides text. And I think maybe a faith in that a lot of scholars don't have. And they would be driven completely by what the evidence we have or we don't have. I noticed Mason said, you know, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence or whatever. I can't remember which way it went. But we kind of get caught up with thinking that all the manuscripts we have and fragments are they're the best we can do and all of that. Well, I think God promised it that his word would not be lost. And it puzzles me. It doesn't prove anything. why this section of text has been preserved so well and circulated all through the years. I don't want to pretend I can know why God does certain things, but it just seems significant to me that it has survived as an ending. And I'm kind of with Brigham. If somebody felt like 8 wasn't a very good ending and added it on, they didn't go very far afield from anything we already know from the other accounts. So, and then it's been included.
One of the major manuscripts, I think it's the Sinaitic, has a space here.
Yes.
An empty space indicating the knowledge that there was something that went in there, but apparently was not available at the time the scribe wrote the manuscript.
All right. That is Mark. And let's see if we can figure out where these were. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What chapter would that be? Wild guess.
16.
Yeah. Certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body.
In the garden.
Yeah, it is in the garden, right? It's got to be near the end, right? So probably 14 or 15. The answer is, I think, 14. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. How does Jericho enter into the story? Where is Jericho in the story of Jesus' life?
It's like on the way to Jerusalem.
It's right at the end. And it's mentioned, especially this miracle, in 3 of the accounts, I think, that have to do with the very end. So, yes, on the way to Jerusalem, which would be chapter 10 in Mark's account. All right. Let's see if we can do Luke here. I don't know if this is helping or not. It's just maybe it's a review of what you already know. I'm trying to put these events. I like the idea of sweeping through Jesus' life 3 times. And we know these stories. I hope they're calling to mind. Maybe you can begin to see them in context of where in Jesus' life they occurred. Luke, the beloved physician, Colossians 4:14. Paul mentions him. And the way we kind of can figure out Luke wrote it is that it reads very much like the book of Acts in style and every other way. And also Acts said the former letter treatise that I wrote, well, what would that be? And Luke and Acts just join so perfectly with their description of the events. It's pretty clear whoever wrote Acts probably wrote Luke and probably wrote Luke before they wrote Acts. And we kind of know when Acts was written by the way it ends, right? Where Paul was at the end. So, and we call them the we passages, not W-E-E, but the we, W-E passages in Acts where Luke is kind of traveling with Paul and he says we, and then they when he's not with him. So it looks like that Luke obviously wrote Acts pretty clearly. Luke is attached to, the book of Luke is attached to the book of Acts, the letter, the account in Acts. And so it looks like Luke, the person, wrote them both. In order. He was a friend and a co-traveler with the Apostle Paul, and even seems to be the only one with Paul right near the end of his life, perhaps helping write the letter, to second letter to Timothy, right at the end of Paul's life. It is written to one who loves God. It was a common name, Theophilus. I believe one of them, the first one, calls him Excellent Theophilus. Is that right? Yes. Acts doesn't, but Luke does. Probably written before Acts, and if you think of Acts as being written right there in the middle of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, then that would be around 60-61 AD. It's the most literary, according to Greek scholars, and it has similarities to Acts. And this, to me, is very important, and we talked about it a little bit before, but Luke just explains how he put this thing together. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, do you think that these other many people wrote some of that stuff down, or did they just memorize it? What do you think? Does it seem likely that these others would have written some things down, potentially? It doesn't quite say they wrote them, but it just seems like it would be sensible. just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you, me also to write to you an orderly account. That's the second verse in the book of Luke. I just think it's a nice window into how this worked. I mean, there were lots of people who cared deeply about Jesus' life and what he said and what he did and wanted to preserve it. And many took in hand to do that. And Luke took advantage of that, but I think he also took advantage of his association with Paul and other eyewitnesses that he could interview. And I think he had the assistance of the Holy Spirit as well in the collection of all those things. So people talk about lost gospels or accounts that we don't have anymore. I think there may have been some. It looks to me like Luke is saying that lots of people wanted to preserve what had been done, but he made a special effort, and we have the results of his work, today. And it has a lot of historical references as well, more than the other accounts. So I'm going to skip all that. There are some medical details that are not found in the other accounts. Some have kind of said, well, the others have nearly as much medical information, but Luke does include some details about some of the healing or some of the sicknesses. There's references to well-known people and events of government and, civil events. Jewish customs and places are explained in Luke where they would not be in Matthew. There's a lot of attention to women in the book and more generally to the poor and in a larger sense, poor in any way, disadvantaged. They might be disabled or they might be Gentiles or they might be because of their own doing in a bad place in their life. But Jesus pays attention to them, and Luke does too. Luke has a lot to talk about that. And I think of the persistent widow always comes to my mind. There's somebody who's at a huge disadvantage, but she's such an example to us about persistence in prayer. And Mary and Martha, and all that are listed there. So poor and outsiders like lepers and Gentiles and others. There are some unique events in Luke that are not in the others. The birth of John and Jesus, that is a prediction. Jesus' childhood in the temple, 12 years old. Simeon and Anna at the temple at the point of his circumcision. Zacchaeus. There are six miracles that are not in the other accounts. The trial before Herod has detail here. And then that wonderful discourse, the appearance on the road to Emmaus, which is just one of my favorite stories. Anyway, there are also some songs and poems, four of them, especially early in the book. Mary has a, and somebody pointed out that almost, Luke alone has all these songs that have been, put to music from his text. Mary, Zacharias, the heavenly host, Simeon, and then the Pharisee and the publican, maybe. I don't know that fits there. I think that may be on the wrong line. I don't know. There's no poem there, is there? Pharisee and the publican? I don't know what I meant by that. But again, it stresses the value, the disadvantage, and I've listed some of those here. Okay, let's go through the section description. First is introduction. That's a gimme. You probably knew that. The second is a preparation, announcements, birth, and that's all the things that were leading up to Jesus' arrival. That's letter F on your lesson. And here are all those events. The visit of Mary to Elizabeth, Song of Mary, birth of John, Zacharias' prophecy, Jesus is born, the shepherd's visit, Simeon and Anna at the presentation of Jesus, Jesus in the temple at age 2. And that gets us through two chapters in the book of Luke, but they're pretty long chapters. Then 3:1 through 4:15 is Jesus' introduction. That's D, letter D in the lesson. And really, there are four events, and they're all listed here. So it's John the Baptist, his baptism, the genealogy, which occurs later in Luke. And I don't know if I mentioned this, but Luke's genealogy doesn't go back to Abraham. Who does it go back to? It's different. Instead of a Jewish-centric genealogy, who does it go back to?
Adam.
All the way to Adam, all men, son of man. And then the temptation. The beginning ministry, I knew this would happen. I'm going fast. So there's a short list of things that occur over these five chapters or six chapters, I guess. And there's just a lot. And you, I think I started highlighting the unique parables. There may be one or two in there that I didn't catch, but I think you'll notice almost all of these, we've seen these before. That, and I'm trying to see if there's anything in there that's not been covered in the other accounts. I think they're all covered in the other accounts with some differences, but yep, I think they're, well, Sermon on the Plain, that's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's different. It has differences in it. So that's there. That might be one that's different. And then that's his work. And that is several different things. Those who challenged him, the sending of the 70, kingdom teaching and preparing the disciples. And that's a large section. And I'll show you those there. And I just highlight there the unique parables, the wonderful, long, dramatic, descriptive parables that Luke gives us that we don't have in the other accounts. The Good Samaritan, the friend at midnight. I don't know why he's called a friend exactly, but you know what he does, right? At midnight. Anyway, the parable of the rich fool, the great supper feast, the lost things, which includes the prodigal son. Prodigal, not meaning lost, but meaning wasteful, right, Sewell? I learned that forever from the sermon in the past. But the lost boy is another way to think of it. Of course, the sheep and the coin, lost things in chapter 15. The rich man and Lazarus. Interesting that a parable has the name of a man in it, a fellow named Lazarus in it. Doesn't actually say he said a parable, but he said there was a. And then the persistent widow and the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is a parable of sorts, but I just wonder if it's not something that actually happened as well. And Jesus recounts it to teach us a lesson, and so on. So those are, I think those stand out to me as something special that Luke gives us that are not in the other accounts. And then the crucifixion, from the entry into Jerusalem to the burial. Again, not many unique events in Luke's account there. The resurrection, the appearances, and the commission ascension. I'll mention the road to Emmaus again is the probably the primary difference in the resurrection accounts, the addition that Luke gives us. All right. So these are the parables. I've already mentioned that. Instead of telling me the chapter, tell me what the context of these verses is. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What's that?
Prodigal son.
Yeah, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's too easy. That's the same one. Okay. Yeah. Sorry. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.
Mary, the angel's telling Mary.
Right. Announcing that Jesus
is going to have the baby.
That's right. It's before Jesus is born. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. That's the parable that we just talked about near the end. How about this one? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Interesting that Luke mentions that. Where did that get said? Does anybody know where, physically, geographically, what city?
Well, Jesus did it.
Yes, it was Nazareth. It was in his hometown, and Luke chapter 4, I think it is, where he read from Isaiah and said, this is fulfilled. Okay. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken.
On the road to Emmaus.
Thank you. That's right. Interesting that after all they'd seen, he calls them foolish and slow of heart. But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So you don't have to tell me the chapter. What's the parable that's associated with that question? You probably know.
Good Samaritan.
That's good. That was the way Jesus answered that question, and that's chapter 10. Okay. I think, I don't know why that thing's in the way, but this is about John, and you want to go five more minutes? How about quarter till? I'll be done. Okay. Okay, John. We know a lot about John. He was son of Zebedee and Salome. Again, you have to kind of read several verses to figure that out. He was the brother of James and maybe was related to Mary as a nephew had some relationship to some kinship to Jesus. And that might explain why he was given charge of Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the cross. Perhaps a business partner of Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. He may have been a disciple of John the Baptist. That might be implied in John 1:40 if he's in that group there. He clearly was in the inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, as opposed to using his name. He was known by the high priest, Annas. That's interesting. And that allowed him access during the trials of Jesus. And he also then was given responsibility for Mary. Early on, he's called a son of thunder in Mark's account. He's the one that proudly, you know, stopped that unknown exorcist from casting out demons and not being in our club, you know, to do that. He recommended that they could call fire down on the Samaritans who were inhospitable to Jesus. And he was ambitious for position. We talked about Peter and his foibles. I think that John could easily fit in that category, too, in his early personality and his actions that he got rebuked for. But later, he was with Peter in Jerusalem when the lame man was healed in Acts 3 and in the, you know, the arrest in chapter 4. He was among those who went to Samaria following Philip's evangelistic work in Samaria, probably to take the gifts of the Holy Spirit there in Acts 8. So the same people he wanted to call fire on, he went down there and helped to edify them. He's a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, according to Paul in Galatians. He did write three epistles and the Revelation later. And then there was an interesting mistaken interpretation that he wasn't going to die, which he clarifies in case anybody was wondering, you know, there at the end of John. And I'm guessing he thought, well, you know, after I'm dead, they'll need to explain why did I die if Jesus said that. Maybe that, I don't know why he wrote that, but anyway, that's in there. So he does appear, you know, in his own account. He says, we beheld his glory, you know, and he, that is John, who has seen and testified. This is the disciple who testifies of these things in John 21. Maybe he was one of those of the disciples of John in Judea at the very beginning. He was next to Jesus at the Last Supper, wondering if it was he who was going to betray him. He was present at the Jewish trials, as we see, had access. He was entrusted with Jesus' mother. Mary told him of the missing body. He was up in Galilee fishing and is the one who recognized Jesus by what Jesus did. And said to Peter, hey, I think that's the Lord. And he was walking behind Jesus and Peter and caused Peter to ask about what would happen to him. All right, his purpose is that, he begins the book early on, you know, after the introduction of Jesus coming into the world. He says, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he begins by saying these are the things that led to belief. He who has seen, that's John, and testified, his testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth so that you may believe. And then the passage we often quote about John's purpose, these are written, these signs that are written in this book are written that you might believe and that believing you might have life in his name. And this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did that are not included here and so on. So that's kind of the way John describes his account. So the themes, I would just say this about John, and I think I've mentioned this many times before. It seems to me awful clear as you read it that John was aware of the other accounts and what was in them. And that what he wrote was not to duplicate those at all, but rather to provide what was not in those accounts. And he assumes that we have read those other accounts. I think in one place early in the book, he says, as he himself said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Well, when did he say that? Well, he said it in the other accounts, right? And it wasn't even in that context, but he quotes Jesus, seemed like quoting the others. in chapter 6, he turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? Well, who are the 12? John's not even talked about the 12 or their selection or anything. He just presumes that we're aware of the other accounts. Jesus chose 12 apostles. And in his selection of miracles, with the exception of the 5,000 walking on the water, the other five, not to mention the one after the resurrection in Galilee, are not listed in the other accounts. Why would he list all these miracles that are not in the other accounts? I think he wants us to know these, and they add to the evidence that we base our belief on. And so it seems like he intended to create a complementary gospel. I'm going to skip over these themes. So here are the miracles that are in there. I don't know how I get rid of this thing here and get it out of the way. Anyway, the water to wine, which some have kind of, again, if you're trying to find symmetry and beautiful literary, you know, structure, and you think of the water as wine as the wedding feast, that makes seven feasts instead of just six, right? Four Passovers and tabernacles and dedication. Well, if you can add in the wedding feast, you get seven, right? So perfect number seven. That goes with seven miracles. But really, there's another one after the resurrection, which makes eight. You see what I mean? But you kind of get the idea of that. Healing the nobleman's son, not to be confused with the centurion's servant. Healing the lame man at the pool. Feeding the 5,000. Walking on the water. The man born blind. A whole chapter to that in the raising of Lazarus. And not counting the raising of Lazarus, except there is teaching related to that. It seems like many of these are an occasion for John to go on, launch into related doctrine, or I don't want to say that, or discourses where Jesus can talk about, you know what, if you thought you were blind, you might be able to see, but because you think you see, you're really blind, and so you can see how that fits in with that particular event. This is from Merrill Tenney, who likes to have things that have the same first letter. But this is how he organizes the book. Six sections with a prologue and an epilogue. And you can use that to structure it. I'll just show you what that looks like. Here are those six periods with the C's here. And you'll notice consideration. That is, nobody's really opposed until Jesus tells this man to take up his bed and walk in chapter 5. And it's the Sabbath. And somebody sees the man carrying his bed and said, you're not supposed to do that. And he said, this man told me to. What man? And so then it seems like it begins a controversy. And John, in a way, I think, is explaining how this controversy begins. It's over that. And before it's over, they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy because he's equating himself with God somehow or another. All that happens just in that one story growing out of that command for the man to take up his bed. So that leads to a period of controversy. Not very violent, but there's obviously questions and so on. And then there's conflict where it gets worse and they're accusing him of a lot of different things. And of course, he continues to make his claims about them being blind, about your sons of the devil, he says, you know, that's because of the way you act. That's who your father is. And then the period of crisis is where the plot is recorded. The supper at Bethany where his body is anointed, as he says, for burial, in that anointing. And then the triumphal entry, the Greeks at the feast, and the claims that Jesus makes at that point. So that's the crisis. And then it seems to me this is similar to some extent to the book of Revelation and the trumpets maybe and the seals. You ever know? There's a trumpet and something terrible happened, and another and something. And then there's this, between the sixth and seventh thing, there's this period of peace and teaching. And there may be, that's what the idea is here. They're here for about seven chapters or six and a half period of conference. Unique material because it's where Jesus describes, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit that will remind you of all that I've said and guide you into all the truth, chapter 16. That's the comforter or exhorter, Parakletos. And then his wonderful prayer in chapter 17 and so on. So that's material that we don't have, including washing the disciples' feet there. Although the other accounts kind of give hints that they were wondering about who is the greatest, and that fits very well with that. John tells more of a story to that. And then the consummation with a good bit of detail about the way the appearance is unfolded. So that's the story, and the diamonds represent the miracles, and the seven or so miracles. If you look in the book of John, you keep seeing this phrase right here, after this, not many days, or after these things. And I think it's a little bit like in the old days when you had a videotape recorder. You couldn't just kind of jump through it like you can digital media. You had to fast forward, right? So there's a place where it seemed like several things happened right together and then fast forward to another time. And it's almost like then he's created these sections, and I've tried to show those with these dotted lines. They represent the passage of time, but also represent somewhat progress in Jesus' ministry, and that's kind of how that's organized. And, of course, once you get to really chapter 12, you're already 6 days before the Passover, and you've got all these events that take up the rest of the 10 chapters or so of the book. All right, so that's kind of a picture there. I've also put in yellow here, and I'll have these charts available, the references to the feast. Remember, these are the hooks that we think represent the four Passovers or 3 years of Jesus' life, 2:13, 5:1, 6:4, and 13:1. And that one is a feast of the Jews. We just assume that's the second Passover. Okay. So I made another chart and put these in order. Here's the order. I thought this would happen and I'd go faster. The prologue, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then skip on down, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's John's introduction. He cuts right to the chase. This is God in the flesh. All that I'm going to tell you in this book is about God in the flesh. The considerations, which includes John, the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Nathaniel, you remember, who was under the fig tree, and a lot of the early teaching. I think John's the only one, if I remember right, that records the overlapping of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry. If I've got that right, one increasing, one decreasing. So the early teaching, and then the controversy begins again over that Sabbath, carrying his bed, and God is my Father and the bread of life, and those kind of things seem typical of the controversy period. Then the conflict of the Jews, which Jesus seems to be initiating by going to these feasts and saying controversial things and doing controversial things. And then the crisis occurs there in the last week where Jesus makes his triumphal entry and is in teaching in Jerusalem. Again, more of the exact teaching is found in the other accounts, right? We know more about the tabernacle and dedication feasts from John, but when we get to the Passover teaching, there's not much in there. There's just tons of that in the other three accounts. But it does create, in fact, John mentions that they're trying to kill him kind of as much about the Lazarus thing. That's only found.
Oh.
I can fix this. Oh, I can't. You can. All right. The consummation, the rest, trials, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And then the appearance in Galilee is unique to John as well. And those are the letters. If you want to get, if you're keeping your scorecard on page 7 of that. I think I'm done. We don't need to go through these quotes from John. I think that's enough. Wore everybody out. But anyway, those are the accounts of Jesus' life. Open comments other than I'm glad it's over.
Well, I was hoping you was going to go through it.
What do you want to? You want to go through the chapters? I can do that right quick. I'll show you. These are the answers right there. And it's fun to me not to think of the chapter. It's fun to me to see if we can figure out what the context is, right? For example, who said that we know God does not hear sinners? Did Jesus say that?
It was the blind man.
That's right, the blind man, who, by the way, didn't know very much at the beginning of the story. Now, he learned a lot through that chapter, but it's interesting that that was an assumption he came to the story with. But, you know. Bread of life is associated with the feeding of the 5,000. Again, I say the miracles are often in the context of a discourse. 20 is the purpose of the book. It's in the next to the last chapter. The word became flesh is in the prologue, 1. Woman, behold your son, is Jesus on the cross saying to Mary, look at me. And turns to John and says, behold your mother. Jesus wept. What story is that in the context of? That's the verse I always wanted to quote when we had our contest for who can quote the most scripture when I was a kid.
Lazarus.
Yep, that was Lazarus, noting how sorrowful everyone was. Feed my sheep is what that discussion with Peter, very frustrating to Peter, kept asking, do you love me? Chapter 21. Unless a man be born again, who is the character that Jesus was interacting with when he said all that weird stuff about being born again?
Nicodemus.
And it always hurts me that he said, and you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know that. And I'm not sure I could have figured it out. I'm pretty sure I couldn't have. All right. And anyway, whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Chapter 4. And then the Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter 14 and in 16. But that's 14. That helped, Teresa?
Yeah, I appreciate it. Thank you. Okay. With the whoever drinks at the water, is he talking to the woman at the well?
That's right. Imagine that. So you see how the teaching matches the events that that are going on in the text. John just does that beautifully, really. I think things that we don't notice at first. Anyway. All right. I can't even end the meeting. I'm not the primary.
That cause you ended too fast last time. We didn't get to talk.
Marty, you doomed yourself with that comment at the beginning.
I don't know what I was thinking. Yeah. I think James said something about teachers watching their tongues, right? Be not many of you teachers.